Now we go to the third and the fourth event of this section, which will deal with the response of the king. So we begin in verses 5 through 7. Esther 7, verses 5 through 7, read this way. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Now, the third event of this section is really the king's reaction. The first phrase of verse 5, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, presents a problem that the translators of the NIV or the New American Standard did not reveal. The problem is there is a repetition of the word translated asked in the Hebrew text. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "And King Xerxes said to Esther." Now, the problem of this repetition has been handled in one or two ways. Some simply delete the first word said, either on the ground that it was a dictography or that it was a mistake. Most modern versions have followed this approach. A second solution is to accept the repetition, and then to seek to interpret its significance. One such interpretation is that the human author used this repetition to heighten the suspense of the narrative regarding to whom the king will speak next to. Is it Esther or is it Haman? Now, I'm of the second view, since I'm always reluctant to believe that a text is in error simply because it does not conform to our expectations. In any case, the king was infuriated that someone has planned to kill the queen and her people. Therefore, he wanted to know who had concocted such a scheme. So that's the question: where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Literally, the Hebrew says, "Where is the one who has filled his heart to do this?" The literal translation indicates that Haman had thought through his plan to exterminate the Jews. But then, it was Satan who filled his heart with such an evil scheme. And that's what he's doing here. Now recall that according to the third chapter, Haman was careful not to identify the people that he wanted to exterminate, so that the king did not originally know the people that Haman wanted to exterminate. This might, of course, explain to some part of his surprise here. Esther, in this case, sensing that at least the displeasure of the king with this arrangement to exterminate her people and herself, became quite bold in her answer when she said, "The adversary and the enemy is this vile Haman." Now, you don't have to do much of imagination to see what shock that came to Haman. Can you imagine being in a banquet or somebody being highly honored, and in the midst of it, the wife gets up and says, "You are not evil man," before the king? I mean, that's not only is he embarrassed, as we would say, but he's in a shock that this woman will talk about him in this way. Well, it seems that Esther at this point herself was angry that she did not use any verb in the Hebrew, because literally the Hebrew says, "Man, adversary, and the one being hostile, the evil whom Haman." That's the way it goes in the Hebrew. No verb. Let me read it again. "Man, adversary, and the one being hostile, this evil Haman." Haman is certainly an evil person because he wanted to destroy the Jews, which will stand in contradiction to God's plan. In that sense, he was an evil man. Furthermore, God has not authorized anyone to exterminate the Jews. He is the only one who is qualified to discipline the Jews in his own way, and he has done it periodically throughout history. But Haman here has allowed Satan to take control of him, so he opposed God's plan and work, and therefore that is what we call evil. Now the king's rage no doubt was intensified that he left his wine to take a walk on in his garden, as the first sentence of verse 7 says. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. Now it is difficult to determine from this sentence who is the object of the anger of the king. But the rest of this verse suggests that the king must have been angry with Haman. Now, although it is possible that the king was angry at himself for trusting Haman and not checking carefully about the permission he had granted to him to exterminate the Jews. Now, we are not provided the details of what went through the mind of the king, but we could speculate that he might have felt that Haman was ungrateful man who stabbed him at the back. For you see, the king had promoted him to the position of the prime minister. For him then to come back and concoct a plan that will not only exterminate the Jews but also the queen would have been, at least to say the least, an ungrateful attitude on the part of Haman towards the king. Knowing fully well the king loves his lady, and to do anything to get rid of her is really a stab at the back. Now, certainly, the king was not pleased with Haman at this point of his relationship with him. It is also possible that during this time, the king was in his garden, that he was contemplating the best way to handle or deal with Haman, and also to find a way to deal with the harm that he had planned against Esther and her people. Remembering, as we're going to see later on, that once the decree goes out, it cannot be revoked. So the king is in a dilemma at this point. Now the displeasure of the king with Haman leads to the fourth event of this section, that is Haman's plea for his life, as then in the second sentence of verse 7, where he says, "But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life." Now the Hebrew sentence begins with, "And Haman stood to request on account of his life from Queen Esther." Let me repeat. "And Haman stood to request on account of his life from Queen Esther." Now this phrase gives us the indication that Haman believed that the king was angry with him. The word beg comes from a Hebrew word, bakash, B-A-Q-A-S-H, bakash. It means to seek, to request, or to demand. Now, the Hebrew form used, what they call the PL, indicates an intense request on the part of Haman that we could even translate it something like this to bring out the impact of this in the Hebrew. It would be to seek, to secure. So it is, with that you say that it is something often amazing that people who are quick to condemn are always those who want grace shown to them. Those who are quick to condemn are those who want to treat them with grace. Similarly, those who are quick to take someone else's life are usually the ones who do not want to die. Now, they are, in a sense, the worst kinds of cowards, because they feel a sense of power when they have a weapon at their hand and their victims are helpless. But if the situation were turned around, we soon discover that these individuals are indeed cowards who do not want to be treated the way they treated others. And that is why a lot of people murder. And in times when they are charged with murder, they start finding a way to get out of dying. No one thinks about those that they kill. You know, they're always forgetting, you know, or sometimes they forget those who have been murdered. Now they're looking at somebody who is alive. Well, see, that person did not think about that when he felt that power in his hand to kill or murder someone. So those who are eager to kill, some are very much afraid to die. Haman was eager here to hang Mordecai, if you recall, and to exterminate the Jews. But now, his own life is on the line. What does he do? He intensified his plea for mercy and for his life. The reason he pleaded with the queen is because he believed that the king had decided his fate, as in the first phrase of the second sentence of verse 7. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, or literally from the Hebrew, he says, "For the evil from the king has been determined on him." The Hebrew word translated evil could also mean injury or distress. But the word decided comes from, or if you use the word determined, it comes from the Hebrew word kala. K-A-L-A-H, kala. The basic idea of the root of this word is to bring a process to a completion. Hence, we can have the meaning of things like to determine, to consume, to finish, or to be completed. The word evil itself is a Hebrew word that means misery in one way. It also means evil. It could mean distress or injury. That's some of the meaning. So Haman must have known the demeanor of the king to realize that the type of rage the king expressed here is one that will lead to the execution of someone. So it is for this reason that he decided that his death is assured without the intervention of the queen. If the queen didn't plead for him, then he was going to be killed. So you see, what an irony of life. For Haman to be seeking favor from the queen, who represents the same people he wanted to exterminate. Now that is something that human beings are very good at. If they have power, they suppress. But when it's flipped around, they begin for mercy. That's just human beings how they function. So this is the case here. This man had the power, he thought, and was ready to take the life of Mordecai. Now the table is turned. He is now pleading for his life. So it is too late, of course, for Haman, because he has already dug his grave. Now, once you dig a grave, you've got to put somebody on it. And that's what just happened with him. He's already done that. So there's no going back. So that leads us to the fifth event, which is now the execution of Haman himself, as we read in verses 8 through 10. Esther 7, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 begins, "Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?' As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Habona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, 'A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided." Now there can be no doubt that Haman had come under God's judgment. For things went from bad to worse for him. Now we do not know exactly what the king had contemplated when he was in the garden. But whatever he thought of was made worse by what he observed, or what he thought he observed when he entered the room of the place where the banquet was taking place. It was just as he entered the room that Haman tripped and perhaps, who knows, shaking, who knows, fell near the queen, as in the second expression of verse 8, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Well, a literal translation of this phrase from the Hebrew is something like this. And Haman was falling upon the couch with Esther upon it. Now the word fall comes from a Hebrew word, nafal. N-A-P-H-A-L, nafal. Now that word nafal, no doubt means to lie, to be cast down, to fail. This word is also used in a negative way, to fall upon or to attack or to fall into the hand of someone. Well, the more reliable, or at least a very good lexicon by Briggs, Driver, and Brown suggests that the idea here is what they say, falling by accident. That's the meaning they gave. However, there is no such thing as falling by accident here. What is, you know, really think about it, what is the probability that Haman would have fallen near the couch where the king was, where the queen was, at this precise time that the king walked in? Just think about it. You know, people talk about accident, and we have been saying there's no such thing as accident in life of a believer. Now, I say that, you know, the possibility of that happening is very slim. But Haman's tripping here and falling towards the couch that the queen was sitting at the precise time that the king entered the room is something that God directed to bring about a final judgment on him. There's no question in my mind that God did something about it at that instant, in order to seal his fate. However, interestingly though, a tagum, you remember what I told you tagum means last week, an explanation of the Hebrew scriptures in Chaldaic or Aramaic for the benefit of those Jews who no longer could understand the Hebrew language. Well, this is one explanation I thought that's an interesting one. The tagum says that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman down. In other words, an angel was standing. That's what they're saying, that the angel Gabriel, as soon as the king came in, pushed him down so that it will appear what is not at least to the king. Well, I do not know what tool God used. It could have been Gabriel. I don't know that. But once we know, we are certain that God was working out his purpose of judgment on Haman. Hence, he fell near the couch at the right time as the king was coming in. So it is possible that the king might have contemplated demoting him from his rank instead of hanging him. But it was necessary for Haman to die. So the only way to ensure that this happens, if it appeared that he was trying to force himself on the queen. I use the word appeared, because a lot of time we get into trouble with a lot of people, sometimes because we project our own thinking to them. So what we see them appear to be what we're thinking, and they may not be thinking that. And sometimes we hear things, somebody says one thing, we hear different thing from that sentence, because there is something that's already in our mind, and we project it. And as a result, we see things that do not exist. In this case, we do not know what God did, but whatever he did bring this about, all we know is that Haman at this point fell towards the couch, and the king interpreted it differently. Now, the king interpreted the fall towards the couch of where the queen was as an attempt to assault or to sexually assault the queen. See, that's the way he interpreted it. Now, this is why we read in the second sentence of verse 8, where it says, "The king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?'" Now, the word molest is translated from the Hebrew word kabash. Kabash. K-A-B-A-S-H. Kabash. It means to subject, to subdue. It means also to bring into bondage or to force, to apply force to someone. Now, the meaning in our context is not quite clear. Hence, some scholars interpret this word to mean that Haman violated the strict rules of court propriety, which prohibited any kind of contact or even close physical proximity between people who come to the court or call the courtiers and the women of the harem. In other words, no physical contact of any kind is permissible with this anyone who is in the any woman who is in the king's harem. You can't come close to them within certain feet. That's what they said it could have been. Well, now this type of rule is well known from Assyrian court etiquette, so they have a ground for saying that. However, it seems to me that the king must have meant more than such a violation to the way, at least the way he spoke. So it is likely that the king used his Hebrew word in order to have the sense of to ravage or to attempt to rape. See, for at least it appeared to the king as if Haman was attempting to rape the queen. Now we know that a man has to be totally insane to attempt to rape a woman under this condition. Now the king was not too far away from the house, and so we will not expect Haman, whose life was on the line, to try to do something like that. Therefore, it will be unthinkable that Haman was about to rape the queen. So what happened was he tripped and fell down. Now we don't know. Now all I know is God was behind it. Now whether he used angel Gabriel or Michael to shove him down, I don't know. But all I know is God was behind it because of something that's going to happen. So he was probably attempting to kneel down beside the queen to beg for his life. But because God's judgment must be completed, Haman appeared to the king as attempting to rape the wife. Now there's nothing that will enrage a man at such an act. Hence, when this type of things tell us, in when you have people living without decadency being the issue, it will be an act that will rage any man that a man is trying to molest the wife. So you can understand why when people get into decadency, all kinds of things become permissible. You know, you hear people say, "We have an open marriage." What does that mean? All it means is we are decadent. Because a man, in some cases, some of you may think it's extreme, but in some cases, I think those kind of people are demon-possessed. Because you have to be demon-possessed as a man to stand by and have an open marriage with your wife. Something has to be wrong with your thinking, male or female, it doesn't matter. But, the problem is we live in a scientific world and we don't think about demons. But it has to be a distorted kind of thinking for that kind of thing to be permissible in the mind of a man. So for Haman and for King Xerxes, what he saw was an insult. Even though he just thought it, that maybe that's what this man was about to do. And that added to his anger. Hence, when the king had that perception, The fate of Haman then was sealed. He was to die, as implied in the next sentence of verse 8, where he says, as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Note how quickly the king can give order of death of someone. How quickly. Now the word covered is from a Hebrew word, kafar. Kafar. C-H-A-P-H-A-H. It means to cover, to overlay, or to veil. Now, its use here is for the covering of the head or face in time of shame. In other words, his action is considered very shameful. When the king perceived, at least what the king perceived here to be Haman's intention, was a sinful act and what something that is also quite shameful, at least at that time, that deserves the death penalty. So the covering of Haman's head is not only to demonstrate it's a shameful act, but a sign that he has been condemned or sentenced to death. Now, although we do not have any evidence that the portions covered the face of the condemned person before he was led to execution, as the Romans would do, they cover their face so that you don't see them before their head is cut off. But we believe that this is really the meaning that is intended here. The king's servants or eunuchs carried out this covering to show that Haman here is ready to be executed. Now the end then came quite quickly for Haman. As one of the eunuchs indicated here to the king, of an already existing hanging place. So we read in the first sentence of verse 9, then Habona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. See, the eunuch Habona was probably responding to a question that the king must have asked about where to hang Haman. Now, it is on this ground that this sentence makes sense. Because, how would this man volunteer this information? Except that the king must have asked a question that's not recorded here. And so in responding to that question, he gives this explanation. So he said, well, one thing that we do know is plainly that there is a gallows existing. So that's verse 9. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to the king. Now, by adding the fact that Mordecai spoke well of the king, Habona here may have just added one more reason to convince the king that Haman actually deserves to die for trying to murder someone that saved the king's life. Now, the comment of this eunuch suggests to us that Haman must have been probably disliked by many of the eunuchs or other officials. Now, we can understand the reason. When an arrogant person, see, you don't have to be arrogant, just be a person of power, and there will be some who like you, some who dislike you. That's just fact. But in this case, it becomes a little more complicated. When an arrogant person has power, he normally abuses those under him. So Haman must have done this so that the eunuchs or the other officials were glad to get rid of him. It is also possible that Habona, the eunuch here, who was among the seven sent to get Queen Vashti, was probably a Jew and therefore despised Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. Now, whatever the case may be, the king ordered for Haman to be hanged on the same gallows that he had prepared to hang Mordecai. And as the last sentence of verse 9 say, the king said, hang him on it. Now, the human author, under the directive of the Holy Spirit, emphasized the death of Haman on this very gallows that were meant for Mordecai.
read in verse 10 where it says, so they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Now with the death of Haman, the king's anger abated, as in the final sentence of verse 10. The king's fury subsided. So, what an end to a man with great ambition and great honor because of his evil plan. Remember, when we started this, this man was riding high in power structure in the Persian Empire. He had everything going for him, if you recall. He was a man with many children, many wives, whatever. He had all kinds of things. Everything was going fine for him. Except, if you recall, he said, I will never be happy in this life as long as this Mordecai is alive. Well, he's met it. And so, this man, Mordecai, is still alive, and he is the one dying. So that's what we call an irony. Well, we have considered the narrative. That's all we've been doing, is looking at the narrative of this chapter. But as we often mention, these narratives are given to us to learn principles as well as to be warned about certain things not to do. Now, so in keeping with this goal, we will mention a few lessons or principles that are derived from this chapter. First, here are the principles that we need to pay close attention to. A leader must not make quick decisions without knowing all facts, as humanly possible as can be the case. Now, no human being can know all the facts, but any leader must seek, do everything within his or her power to be sure that he has as much facts as possible before making an important decision. See, when a person is in authority, he must check facts given to him thoroughly before making any decision. That's what I'm saying. I mean, it's been on the news lately, these few days, and people see what those things can happen when you assume things. When you get certain things, check it out. He must, in this case, a leader must not assume that everything that he has been given is the truth. Even when he has what I will describe as trusted and loyal subordinates, he should remember that without the proper spiritual life, that people are not always objective, especially if they have a hidden agenda. Now, if King Xerxes had investigated the charges Haman brought against the Jews, whom Haman was careful not to identify, of course, he would have found out the truth. In other words, he would have discovered that the plan of Haman was based on his hatred for just one person, and therefore did not measure up to the charges he made or levied against the Jews. So as we said previously, we do not know whether the king was angry at himself for allowing Haman to trick him into giving his consent to destroy the Jews. But had he followed this first principle that we stated, he would have spared himself any distress. So the point is this, that if we are not hasty in our decisions, then our regrets in this life will be minimal. In other words, don't be in a haste to make a decision, especially things very important. Because when you hurry and make decisions, you generally wind up regretting it. And what we're saying is, a believer who is much more cautious before taking any decision reduces his or her chances of having regrets in this life. So in other words, what I'm saying is, it is best not to make a hasty decision or even to make a decision when one is under emotion. Now, there are two kinds of emotion here that we need to be careful with. Joy is an emotion, in a sense. Even this, it describes an attitude, too. But if you're under the emotion of joy, be careful. Don't make a decision at that point. Or the other emotion on the other side, anger. And by the way, anger is not always a sin. It all depends on what the situation is. You can be angry without sinning. With the Bible, we know that from the Bible. But the point is, in either case, don't make a decision until you have been able to reason through what it is that you're about to go, or your choice, or whatever it is. Think about consequences. Don't be concerned with the immediate gratification. Just think about what will happen now. Suppose I have this instant gratification. What about tomorrow? What about the next? What about if I live here 50 years and if Christ doesn't come? How is this going to haunt me later in my life? So that's the first point, that we do not make hasty decisions, especially those who are in leadership role. Second, God can use any circumstance to bring about judgment on a person. Certainly here, Haman did not intend to rape the queen, but his falling towards her was a circumstance used by God to seal his judgment. Now, this principle means that we should always evaluate every circumstance of our life to ensure that God is not using them as a means of discipline to us. In other words, all I'm saying reduces to this. When things happen to you, instead of finding someone to blame or be angry at, take a hard look of your soul. God may be using that circumstance, through a human being, of course, to make you face yourself, to look at yourself the way you are, to look inside the soul so you know what is important. It is easy to say, is this person's fault? Is the other person's fault? This principle says, no. God can use all circumstances, every kind of circumstance, to make us face ourselves, either in judgment, discipline, or whatever. So, when we face those kind of situations, we should not be so eager to dismiss them and blame this or that person for what they did. Third, God often punishes individuals with the same punishment they plan for others. In other words, God, being a humorous God, will administer to you the same kind of thing that you thought bad for the next person. Haman was hanged on the same gallows he prepared for Mordecai. Now, this is not the only example of this principle in the scripture. The enemies of Daniel sought for him to be thrown into the lion's den because he will worship his true God. And they passed a decree so that he wouldn't do that. But you know what? God delivered Daniel while his enemies died by the same means they had devised for Daniel. And I'm referring to Daniel chapter 6, verse 24. Daniel chapter 6, verse 24. And the principle that is cautioning us is when you begin to wish harm for a person, you may be just digging a grave for yourself, because God will come back and give you the same thing that you were trying to give somebody else. Here, Daniel chapter 6, verse 24 says, or reads this way, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Remember, Daniel was thrown down there. Nothing happened. And he said, my God has sent his angel to close the mouth of the lions. But these people, they didn't have what you call the guardian angels for them, so to say. And so what else? The lion had a big feast. Well, so it is this principle that is implied by what the psalmist writes in Psalms 37, verses 14 and 15. Psalms 37, verses 14 and 15. It says, "The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken." He set up his sword to harm someone. He said, "This same very sword is going to cut through his own heart." Fourth, a person who is always planning evil for other people will always be pursued by evil. If you're always planning evil for people, you will be pursued by evil. Haman planned evil for Mordecai because of something that he did not understand about Mordecai. Now, in spite of his high position, the principle that a person who is always planning evil would himself be pursued by evil was fulfilled with him. Hence, a person who seeks evil will always find evil, as implied in the following passages in Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 11. We look at two verses in chapter 11. Proverbs 11. Verse 5 says, "The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness." You plan evil, it follows you. Verse 27 of the same chapter says, "He who seeks good finds goodwill." You're concerned with good things for other believers, for other people, you're going to find good things. But he said, "Evil comes to him who searches for it." So if you are concerned with making planning evil, that's what's going to pursue you. Therefore, we all should be warned then never to be those who plan evil for others. For those who go against this truth will bring about their own suffering. Now, to realize how serious this thing is, we must take heed to the warning given to us in two passages of the scripture. First, in Psalms chapter 7. Psalms chapter 7. Psalms chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. Says, "He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made." Haman built a gallows. On it, he was hung. So, this is what it's saying here. You dig a hole, you're going to fall into it. The trouble he causes recalls on himself, boomerang. His violence comes down on his head. Now, people may not think these things will happen, but you know, God is the one who knows the right time. And that we should always be confident in. In the same way, he makes it even much more clearer as a warning in Proverbs 26, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 26. He says, if a man digs a pit, he'll fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. So you see, the warning is worth repeating. We should be careful not to plan evil for other people. For wicked people are often brought down through their own trap. This is the whole idea. Haman has lived and died by it. Finally, in these principles, the end of all those who persecute the Jews because they are Jews quite often follow the pattern of Haman. Look, if you're a student of history or if you like to look at history, look at this. All those who have pursued the Jews because they are Jews, every one of them wound up in a horrible death, one way or the other, especially those in leadership role. So similarly though, those who persecute Christians quite often will meet their end in the same fashion as Haman did. A person may persecute Christians and think that he will get away with it, but that will never happen. It may appear that the person has gotten away with it, however, we should remember, or at least remain assured here, that God will judge the individual according to his own timing. One of the things that we keep emphasizing is timing. So you and I, as human beings, we have short-term memory. God doesn't. And I, you know, when I keep emphasizing this, is simply to make us know that a lot of time you hear people will say, well, if I known I will live this long, I will have taken a better care of myself. Well, you just don't know. Now, what does that mean, though, is something like this. We never know when these principles will come back haunting us. Sometimes it may be immediate. But just remember, God knows the right time to bring about anything. So a person may go against some of this principle now, and nothing happens to him. I mean, he does it today and look, tomorrow nothing happens, the next day nothing. Oh yeah, no, he was wrong. He didn't get it right. Well, that's what the Bible says. But what I would suggest to you is 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, you never know. God, you know, you and I are concerned with our own little timing. God is not. He knows the timing to bring about anything he has said. So the truth of the matter is whatever God says, one way or the other, it will happen. Only the problem with us is when those things start happening, we rarely make the connection between our present suffering, our present condition, with some decisions that we made as a teenager, as a 10, 20 years ago. We don't remember them again. But God doesn't function that way, because what he says is what's going to take place. That is to say, whatever a person sows, he will reap. You can never sow a corn and reap peanut butter. You can do that. So you can be sure that whatever you, if we decide that, well, we want to follow the way of the world and follow the pattern of the world, do things just the way the world does it, in spite of the clear instruction of the word of God, you can be absolutely sure that one of these days, you will pay for it. God will visit you for violating his principle. And that is one reason we all study. I can never in my mind desire for anyone in this congregation to hurt. But I'm afraid I can't do anything about it. All I can do is warn you, that I sure don't want anyone in this congregation to hurt. Therefore, I want everyone to follow the truth, so that we will avoid headaches. But if we reject it, God must be true to himself. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who everything that we have studied really didn't make sense because you're spiritually dead. Or you didn't even understand one thing that went on this morning because you don't have the life to understand it. Therefore, there's only one thing that you can do at this point, and that is to come to the word of cross. By that we mean that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for you. Every sin that you've committed, he took it upon himself. The ones that you're yet to commit, he still took it upon himself. So when he died, he shouted, "It is finished." That means the penalty for every sin has been taken care of. There's only one thing left. And that is, what do you think about that one who hung on that tree on the cross? The one who died for your sin. What do you think about him? The Bible says, you have to believe that he is the Son of God. He is the very God. And that's why he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, you will receive eternal life. But the option, the alternative, reject him, you are condemned right now. And in eternity, you will suffer eternal condemnation and eternal death. But you can escape all that by an act of faith, by telling God the Father that you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have heard, to the end that will bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.